Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 8. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And our subject this evening is the two greatest mistakes of life. Now this is right at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the account of his temptation by Satan, the enemy of souls. It is an intensely harrowing and profound account of this temptation. A testing time for the Son of God, who was the second person of the triune Godhead, having entered into human flesh and human personality to be our representative, and to come and to suffer and to die for us, to bear away the punishment of sin. And right at the beginning of his work and mission on earth, he is assailed by the enemy of souls. And the attempt is to try to exploit the human nature of Christ and discover weakness and to exploit any likelihood that he may recoil from this great mission to save the souls of men and women. Of course, it's inconceivable that Christ would ever succumb to this. But nevertheless, the test is made and the devil tries to bring him down. However, it's not that so much I'd like us to think about this evening. It's this verse. Well, at any rate, two verses, two statements that the Lord makes in the course of this, which have so much to say to us as individuals. The first is in verse 4. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the other is in that eighth verse, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now these two statements are both quoted almost exactly from the book of, or what we know as the book of Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible was one book at one time, this book of Moses, and these two statements appear there. And they're absolutely fundamental and basic to human experience and faith. So we'll look at these two tonight. And here's the first. And this points to the first. I just have two headings, two great mistakes that we're inclined to make. And the first is enshrined there in verse 4. Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It's a fundamental mistake not to listen to God. And that's what I want to try to unfold first of all. If we do not listen to God and his revelation to the human race, his explanation of why we are here, the divine explanation of the state of the human race, the divine explanation concerning God and his attitude to us and what he's done to reconcile us with himself. If we don't listen to these things, there's nothing for the soul. Man shall not live by bread alone. Everything you understand, everything you take in, everything you learn, everything you hear is purely for the benefit of the body and your existence in this material world. There's nothing for the soul unless you derive it from God. If we choose not to believe in God and his word, and we reject the Christian message and all these things, then there's absolutely nothing for a whole department of our being, for the soul. So here's the first basic and fundamental thing. There is nothing for us and no purpose and no destiny in life if we do not listen to God. Man shall not live by bread alone, simply sustaining the body, and nothing for the soul. The soul, well, from time to time, it falls to us to talk about the soul. What is it, this mysterious soul? What are its component parts? What's it about? Well, there is a material part of us, and there is an immaterial part, we're taught in the Word of God. The material part, that which can be examined biologically, dissected, written of, described, and that which cannot be seen with the human eye, the immaterial part. Now the soul is, broadly speaking, the immaterial part, though we cannot be absolutely exact, because the soul so uses the brain, and in a sense occupies the brain, rather as an instrumentalist will play an instrument, so the soul uses the brain. And there are things that we may say, well, that's part of the soul. Well, it is arguable, a measure of that may be natural in the body, in the complexity of the brain. However, for simplicity's sake, we speak of the soul as roughly encompassing five faculties. Or one could look at it a slightly different way. According to the teaching of the Bible, when you die, your soul leaves the body. Your soul goes into the presence of God. How much of you goes into the presence of God? To be judged, or to be blessed eternally, to be consigned away from him, or with him? How much? Well, certainly not the physical bodily parts, but the immaterial soul, and the element of you that survives death, which goes on and stands before God and inhabits eternity. Well, we'll describe that roughly as the soul, and we'll think of five faculties that travel with you, that go with you. And these faculties, those some, to some extent, will be rooted in the material part of the brain, the body. We don't have insight into these things. We're not told these things, but nevertheless, they are also immaterial. And the first thing that goes is your mind. You will have a thinking faculty, even without the body, in eternity. Of course, in time, the teaching of the Bible is that that soul is clothed upon once more with a glorified body for all eternity. But there's a time, if we die, before the end of the world, before the coming of the Lord, our disembodied soul goes into eternity. And we are thinking and rational in that form. So there's so much of the mind is in the soul, the immaterial part. So much of our thinking faculty, the power of reason and understanding, that element of it which makes us distinctively human, far, far higher than the highest of the animals. And then there's a second faculty. Beside your mind or your rational faculty, and that is your affections or your heart. When the soul leaves the body, you'll have the capacity to feel, and to feel love, particularly in eternity if you're saved. Your affections go with you. Your power to feel, your heart. We'll talk a little more about that. And then there's a third faculty also that goes with you. Your will, your volitional part, your determining part. There's a great measure of that is in your soul, part of the immaterial, essential you that goes with you out of the body after death. Your mind, your heart, your will, or much of them, is part of the essential intrinsic you, which is immaterial, which is other than your physical body. But there's more. There are two more faculties or parts beside those. There is your conscience, this extraordinary faculty with which we're endowed as human beings. Your resident magistrate that tells you you're right or you're wrong, that sometimes reasons with you and appeals to you. Your sense of right and wrong, your moral map, that's part of you and part of your ongoing soul, your moral consciousness or your conscience. And then there's a fifth part of you, and perhaps this is, in a way, the most precious of all, and it is your spirit. Sometimes in the Bible, the words soul and spirit are used virtually interchangeably. They are, in a sense, the same thing, because your spirit is part of your soul. But there's a difference. The soul is a general term. The spirit refers particularly to that part, that faculty, which makes you capable of relating to God and interacting with him. Of course, if you've never come to Christ, if your soul has never been saved, then your spirit is inactive. It's dormant. It's asleep. It does nothing. You could say it's rusting and deteriorating and useless. It doesn't function. You don't pray. You're not sensitive to anything that God says. You have no relationship with him at all. The spirit is out of use, not functioning, like a dead limb or arm just hanging by your side, incapable of doing anything, not quite dead, but neither alive or feeling or moving. And before we're converted to God, our spirit is in that desperate plight and state. So they're the five parts: the mind, the heart or the affections, the will, the volitional, the conscience, and the spirit. And those five parts of the soul desperately need feeding. They need instruction. They need the word of God. And there's a whole dimension of you, the eternal dimension, the most precious and important part, cannot function without the word of God. Oh, but maybe I'm an unbeliever, and I think nothing of the word of God. And to me it's just old tales. I'm ignorant of it. I know nothing about it. I've been programmed and taught to deride it and to despise it. What a tragedy. Because my soul cannot function without it. And these are profound words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's why we need God. And we need salvation. We need conversion to Christ. We need to be brought to life. We need our sins to be forgiven. We need to be reconciled with him. It's desperate. What if there is no spiritual food? Well, the mind has no information to act on. It is uninstructed. It has no point of reference in life. It has no map. So I may be clever. I may be an atomic scientist or whatever the latest, greatest, most rated position is. But if my mind is not taught anything from the word of God, how little I really know. I don't know why I'm here. I don't believe in God. I don't acknowledge him. I don't understand him. I don't know anything about him. I don't know anything about eternity. I don't know anything about the way of salvation. I don't know how to seek him, find him, get comfort, strength, help from on high. What a sorry state to be in. And yet I might be decorated with every academic honor and be rated as the highest expert in my field. But what a sad position to be in viewed spiritually, to have no relationship with God and no information. A ship without radar. My soul is not informed. I do not know the way to heaven, the way to God, the way to conduct myself. I could be a chief constable, but without God, I don't understand human nature. I don't know about the fall. I don't know about the intrinsic sinfulness of man. Maybe I think he's basically good, and all my values are upside down, because I don't understand about the fall, about sin, about the inevitable course of human behavior without God. My mind is in a sorry state. I don't know the attributes of God. My mind is unfed. I have no knowledge of salvation and no prospects for eternity. And then my heart, which should be directed by the mind, functions on its own. So I am a very emotional person or sentimental person or whatever I may be. But my affections just flap about. I see something I like. I love it. I must have it. I've got no standard. I've got no guidance. The mind doesn't direct the heart and channel it and steer it. You see that in society today. There has never been a more emotional society than there is today. Reason is almost junked, and emotion takes over. For so many people, just how they immediately react and how they feel and so on. This is what happens when the mind is disordered and doesn't instruct the feelings. And then the will, I've got no motive, no incentive. I can fall to almost any temptation because there's no fear of God. Nor is there any love of him and his standards. I don't know his standards. My mind hasn't been instructed. Well, I'm just showing how hopeless the faculties of the soul are without the standards and the teaching of God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And what about the conscience? No Bible, no revelation of God, no revealed absolute standards. No information about who we are, why we're here, what God's view of us is. And the conscience doesn't know where to go. We say to ourselves, oh, I don't like the voice of conscience. It tells me I mustn't do this, I mustn't do that, I mustn't do something else. I want to be free from those shackles. I will reprogram my conscience. I will say that's nonsense. These are just values inherited from the past. It's perfectly all right, I'll tell myself, for my sexual conduct to be as free as I like, for me to indulge in all sorts of things, and I won't listen if my conscience troubles me, so that I bludgeon it into silence, and it speaks no more. The conscience hasn't got God's absolute revealed standards, and that's what we do in society today. We say, but I want to do this and I want to do that, so I'll change the laws and I'll make things that everyone used to agree were improper or immoral or illegal, I'll make them legal. I'll wind it into equal opportunities and demand that everybody gives me total freedom to do what I like, so that the Ten Commandments are reduced to about two in the end. Don't kill anybody and don't steal anything or hurt any, take anything from anybody. Everything else you can do. You've reprogrammed the conscience. So no wonder so many people are emotionally out of sorts and suffering. We've been tampering with things we don't understand. And the spirit I've already mentioned is completely dormant. and inactive. How much we need instruction from the Word of God. These days, it's rather as it used to be if you tried to visit the old Soviet Union. And before 1990, if you booked up with Interest or one of those agencies that was owned by the Soviet government, and you went to Moscow, well, you'd be conducted round. You'd always have heavies accompanying you. You would look at what they wanted you to look at, and that's all. You would be steered round. Even if you were some high-ranking official with a trade mission, you'd be steered around. You couldn't go where you wanted. And that's almost how life is for us today. Society says, don't believe in God. Don't go there. What's this about creation by God? We'll change the law. You mustn't teach it in the schools. Or visiting today in North Korea. If you're optimistic enough to go as a tourist to North Korea, don't think you're going to see everything. You'll visit the few places that you're allowed to go to. And it's almost like that in our society today. You're not allowed to know about God. You mustn't be told too much about the great Creator God. You must be channeled in your thinking. Anyway, enough of that. But without God's word and God's revelation and the message of the Bible, your soul is in trouble and it cannot function. But we've got a little while left and I'd like to go down to verse 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Not only does your soul need God's word, but you need God to worship him. Because you are a worshiping creature. That's how you're made. You're created by God. And you're created to worship him and to learn of him and to seek him and to love him. And if you don't, then you will find yourself worshipping some substitute for God. And everybody in this church tonight is a worshipper of something. And if we don't worship God, and we've never been converted to him and found him for ourselves and had our sins forgiven, we are hooked by something. And we worship something. You can't avoid this. You are a worshipping being. The word translated worship in the New Testament comes from the verb to bow. To bow down to submit to yield to adore, to esteem. And by nature you will do that. If not to God, then to all sorts of other things. If you say, I'm going to be free, I'm not having this idea about God, I'm not bowing down to him, so now I'm free. You're not free. If only we could see ourselves, we're bowing down to something else. And we're giving our lives and our energies to something else, something infinitely lower than God. Something hopeless, something expensive possibly, something dead, maybe entertainment, maybe possessions, maybe people, maybe politics, whatever. There's something that has you in its grasp, and you make a fool of yourself. A lot of these other things are important to give attention to, but not to worship. Worship only God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. All earthly goals, some of them are worthy and proper, but they're not worthy of worship and adoration and submission. Why do we do it? Why do we worship any available alternative to God. Well, we have to fill the void. If we don't worship God, we've a void to fill. We've got to have something outside ourselves that we can honour, respect, explore, yield to, submit to. And all these other things, alternatives to God, are addictive. To fill the void, to provide a goal. If we don't want heaven to be our goal, an almighty God, and we don't want to glorify him and honour him, then we have to have some other goal, some lesser goal, and pursue that and follow that. But we have to have a goal. There's no alternative for us. As a moth is drawn to the light, as a plant grows to the sun, as the needle of a compass swings to the north, so we have to have an end and a goal and an object of worship and a great scheme or project or something that we can covet and value. It's essential to us. How foolish to have idols of silver and gold that are inanimate and inhuman, inanimate entirely. They cannot feel, they cannot love, they cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot act. But you could say that about all our earthly idols. They can't love you, they can't help you, they can't take you to heaven, they can't change you as a person and make you better and more noble and more profound and more sensitive. They can't do anything for you. And the Lord says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Oh, dear friends, all substitutes for God are far too small for your intelligence and the faculties of your soul, and they cannot help you. The things we get interested in today, the things we make idols of, supposing you lived 200 years ago, what would your idol be? What would you be searching after, hungering for, putting immense value on? If you had some degree of wealth, maybe you'd fix your heart on a horse and cart. Sounds ridiculous now, doesn't it? We get a window into 200 years ago and we see that man or that woman lusting for a horse and cart, giving up everything for it. A horse and cart of all things. We live in another age. We can see how small that is for the human being to make a god out of. 200 years' time, they could look back at us and say, that man, that woman, threw up God in order to lust after that foolish thing, which in 200 years past will be passé, finished, small, irrelevant. Let's try and get some perspective. Only God, the living God, is worthy of your worship and your love and your affection, dear friends. Mistake number one of these two biggest mistakes: nothing for the soul. No explanation of the Word of God, no way of salvation, no standards, no promises for life and for eternity. Fundamental mistake number two: to worship small, material, passing things on this earth. Dear friends, the two great mistakes, don't make them. Christ has come from heaven to suffer and to die on Calvary, to bear the punishment of sin to all who trust in him and believe in him. You come to him to feed your soul, to give you new life, to forgive your sins, to give you heaven, to be your God, to be your heavenly friend and your companion all the way to the end of life's journey. Repent of your sin. Give your life to him. Let him change you. Let him bring to life your mind so that you see everything through the lens of God. Let him wake up your affections so that you love him and you know his love. Let him wake up your will so that you have the strength to overcome so much sin and to follow him no matter what. Let him arouse your conscience so that it's pure and it serves you properly. Let him above all bring your spirit to life, so that you can engage with him and pray to him and understand his word and walk with him. This is the great thing. You need Christ. And I read those two statements of the Lord as we close. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Deliver us, O Lord, from that waywardness and that fatal error of soul ignorance. O Lord, help us to see our need and all that Christ has done, and to have him and come to him. Bless each one. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 382. Hymn number 382. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's...